Heavenly Father, we long to see Christ, the truth and new life, the Word through whom you made the universe. Oh, Father, speak that we may believe your Word and be set free from our sins and fears through him who lived and died for us. Give us eyes to see and faith to hear as we listen to your Word. Amen. Please be seated. Just a quick moment of introduction here before I begin the sermon formally. I'm not going to talk a lot about myself because after the divine service this morning, we're going to go over to the Shalom Center and have a lunch together, and I'll have an opportunity to share a little bit about me and our family and our story, ministry, and testimony, and those sorts of things. And so I guess you're learning a little bit of something about me even now that I don't want to talk about me in the sermon. I want to talk about Jesus. And I did a lot of thinking about where do you begin when you know that this is the beginning of a ministry? Where, like, what is the first sermon that you preach? I actually used Google, of course, because that's what we all do. And I was like, so Tim Keller is one of Blessed Memory is one of my heroes in the faith. And I was like, I wonder what Tim Keller preached at his first, and he preached on Melchizedek. And if you don't know who Melchizedek is, that tells you how obscure of a passage and choice that is. And I thought, I don't think that's where I want to begin. And so I thought of many, many different places we might begin, but then just looking at the lectionary readings in Colossians chapter 2, the richness and the fullness of the gospel and of the salvation that Paul describes for us in these verses, just like with a gravity, spiritual gravity, pulled me into it. And so it seemed right and good to begin here. As I was thinking about this passage and how it relates to our life, I thought of Andrew Peterson, the Christian musician, his book series called The Wing Feather Saga. And in the second book, one of the main characters has been captured and put into the fork factory, which is where they put all the children, the evil people put all the children, and they force them to make weapons that are then used in the oppression of their people. And as Janner, his name, as he's there in the fork factory, I love this passage from Peterson. He says, Janner hadn't seen the sun in days. He missed his family desperately, and most of all, he could feel his mind shrinking. There was nothing to talk about, laugh about, or think about except the machines. Every child who crossed his path frightened Janner more because he knew that if he remained there in the fork factory for long, he too would forget who he was. His eyes would glaze over. He would pass his days in mindless repetition, never thinking, never dreaming, forgetting that a wide, bright world lay outside. One of the tools of the oppression in the fork factory is the oppression of forgetfulness. Convincing the children there that they don't matter, that they're not individuals, that they're just tools in the hands of these evil forces. And I think that really resonates with what the Apostle Paul wants us to see in this passage here in Colossians. That that he wants the church at Colossae to resist the pressures that are coming from the world and the fears that they have, and that the way that they resist that is by remembering who Jesus is and the fullness of salvation that they have in Christ Jesus the Lord. You can see that right there in verse 8, right? See to it that no one takes you captive. That no one, some translations like I think the New English Bible says, see to it that no one kidnaps you, right? In Colossians chapter 1, Paul had said to the church, you have been rescued out of the domain of darkness. So make sure nobody drags you back in. Remember this salvation that you have. The big idea this morning is this, that at the cross, we have been given a full salvation and that Jesus has triumphed over all our fears. At the cross, Jesus has accomplished for us a full salvation and has triumphed over all our fears. Or as one commentator put it in his little heading over this thing, Christ is all. And all you need. So let's look at these verses together. What are the pressures and the fears of the Colossian church? And how does the gospel, the message of who Jesus is and what he came to do, what he did do, how does it answer those pressures and fears? First, there is a fear among the church in Colossae that they lack some new or special knowledge. They are maybe asking the question, is God's word, is God's revelation in the Holy Scripture, is it enough? Or do we need something else or other or more? You can see that there again in verse 8 at the second half of it. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, Paul's not down on all philosophy. He will quote from philosophers in his letters. He will make appeals that we would call philosophical, rational appeals. What he's opposed to is the philosophy that seduces you away from simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Or as the old J.B. Phillips translation put this verse, be careful that no one spoils your faith through intellectualism or high-sounding nonsense. I like that phrase, high-sounding nonsense. How many of us have heard something that at first listen seems like, oh man, this person is really smart and really informed and really wise and really insightful. And then the more you think about it, you think, they actually didn't say anything. They just regurgitated a bunch of fancy-sounding words. But this church is feeling that pressure that maybe they're missing something. Maybe they don't know. Maybe the people who are outside, maybe those who are promoting these philosophies and these human traditions, maybe they are onto something. Maybe they know something. When there's a conflict happening between God's revelation and unaided human reason, there's a fear of being wrong, of being deceived. Or maybe if we put it more into how we would experience it, and I think in our time, a fear of being thought to be backward, thought to be old-fashioned, thought to be unintelligent because we hold to the scriptures. There are all kinds of points of view in our world today that represent unaided human reason. We could name a lot of them. Materialism, like the idea that there is no supernatural, that there's just material stuff. Naturalistic evolution, that the world just caused itself and keeps on causing itself. Or just pure scientism, that all that matters is evidence and proof. Or maybe the belief that the physical body is not part of the real me. That the real me is some sort of disconnected internal thing that I can then choose to express however I want on the outside. But all of these are empty deceits, Paul says. They're merely human traditions. They are actually, in fact, rejections of the Creator and of his good order. And that's how the gospel, that's how Paul uses the gospel to answer that first fear. He says, remember who Jesus is. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Jesus is the Creator. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus is the Creator, and he lays claim to his creation, and he has established the order, and he says, in fact, that all things are, you don't exist for you, you exist for him. All things exist for him. So we don't put our trust in human intellect. We put our trust in this God who came into the world and revealed himself and speaks to us. But there's another sort of temptation around, you might say, knowledge or spiritual knowledge, is that, and bear with me here, there's groups in the ancient Greco-Roman world called the mystery religions. And their big thing is essentially the mysteries. They have secret knowledge that no one on the outside of their group has access to. So the philosophers, that's happening in public, right? They're saying, you should believe this, you should follow our way of living, you should follow our way of thinking. But the mysteries are separate and secluded. You have to go through complicated initiation rites to come to receive this secret knowledge, this great mystery. But Paul speaks of the mystery in Colossians four times. And you know who the mystery is? Jesus. He is the Word made flesh. Those elemental spirits of the world in verse 8, the worship of angels in verse 18, the visions that people are trying to foist on the Colossians, there's a fear coming up in their hearts that maybe there is some secret knowledge out there. Maybe there is something that we don't know and that we do need to know. Now, you might not have ever heard of the mystery religions before, and you might wonder, what in the world does that have to do with me in 21st century Jacksonville, Florida? But don't we have a constant stream of Christian celebrities and pastors and new books that are being released that are telling us that they have finally figured out what Jesus really meant and how Jesus really wants us to practice the way? We are constantly being marketed to that there is some new guru who is going to solve the problem of the conflict between the revelation of the Word of God and unaided human reason. We don't need one more guru who can finally tell us what Jesus really meant. We have Jesus Christ. We have the scriptures, right? Jesus is the Word and wisdom of God made flesh. Just a few verses before where we began, in Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3. that Paul wants the church there to know the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Some? Many? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For in him, verse 9 in our passage, is the fullness of deity. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus and listen to Jesus. The Creator God came and took on flesh, and he spoke to us, and we have the record of his mighty acts in history in the Holy Scriptures. Right? We don't need someone to come and say to us, you know, Jesus said X, Y, Z, and it's contrary to what the Scriptures teach. It'd be like if somebody came to me, so this is a little bit of a personal nugget here, if somebody came to me and said, your wife told me that this year for her birthday, she wants to go to a country music concert that's outside in the hot weather, and she wants to eat a meal that has a lot of cilantro in it after. I would say, no, no, no. I know my wife. I have heard her say often that she does not like those three things. So I don't need to listen to you. I already know that you're not telling me the truth. That's the perspective that Paul wants the Colossian church, indeed, I think he wants us to take, is we already know the truth. All the wisdom and knowledge of God is revealed to us in Christ Jesus. We don't need something other or outside of Christ. We need to continually go deeper into Christ. We cannot climb. We cannot climb the intellect, the ladder of human intellect. We do not need special revelation beyond the Scriptures and beyond Jesus Christ. We have all that we need, and we need to remember and not forget. So that's the first fear. The second fear is the fear that there, the church there at Colossae, that their spiritual devotion, their spiritual experiences, their spiritual practices are in some maybe indefinable way insufficient or even deficient. That what they're doing is really not enough, and that they need something other and extra, an experience that goes beyond the ordinary word and sacrament ministry of the church. Because the other thing those mystery religions are known for is their ecstatic worship, their worship of angels that Paul talks about in 2:18. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind. In fact, we know that even some of the Jewish groups around the church in Colossae had fallen into this trap, this idolatrous syncretism of worshiping the angels and this ecstatic experience. Now, again, who's heard of the mystery religions? And we don't do that. We don't worship the angels. Of course not. But do we tend to gravitate toward highly emotional worship, forms of worship in our time? I think we do. Do we tend to gravitate toward sometimes morbid introspection, seeking the voice of the Lord, not in his objective word, but in our own hearts? And how do we always know, how do we know when it's God speaking versus when it's just me saying what I want to hear from myself? How do you know the difference between the euphoria or the buzz of a crowd at a Taylor Swift concert versus the Holy Spirit in a large gathering of loud worship music? How can you tell the difference? Don't you need a highly emotional, ecstatic experience to know for sure that you're a Christian? I don't think that you do. In fact, I think the sad thing about this sort of way that many people in our time think is that it leaves some people, because they don't feel whatever it is that everybody else is feeling. They trust Jesus, they've been baptized in his name, but they don't feel whatever the other people are feeling, and so it makes them think, I must not be a Christian. God must not really love me. They put their assurance in their experience, and that's a terrible place to be. It's good to have an emotional response when you hear the good news that Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again, that you are forgiven through the cross. And nothing, not on the basis of anything you've ever done or not done or intended to do or promised to do or someday might hope to do, but on the basis of what Jesus has done for you. You should feel joy and thanksgiving. And sometimes it makes you weep at the goodness of our God. But we don't need ecstatic experiences. We don't need to chase something outside of what God has already given us in the church. In fact, Paul turns them, notice what the next thing that he talks about. He turns them in verses 11 through and 12 to baptism, to the gift of baptism. In verses 11 and 12, he talks about circumcision. Now, Old Testament circumcision is the mark that you're in God's people. It's the mark of the covenant. And it's a sign, as Jeremiah says, that someday God's going to circumcise the hearts of people. He's going to cut off the flesh, the sinful flesh from people, and that they will love him from the heart, and that the law won't be something that's an external standard, but it'll come inside of them, and people will obey God because they love God and they want to obey God. And Paul says, this has happened to you. Do you see? Christians have received the circumcision of the heart, the cutting off of the sinful flesh, through the circumcision of Christ, that is, through Jesus' death and resurrection. And how did this happen? Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. Through baptism and faith, we have already experienced, quote, the powerful working of God. It may not always feel that way, right? Some things just look more interesting, more exciting, more sexy, right? But this is the word of God. We have already experienced the powerful working of God. One of my favorite stories that you will probably hear me tell a million times and refer to a million times is the story of Martin Luther, who, when he would sit in his office, sit at his desk, he would often feel assailed by the accusations of the devil. The devil would constantly remind Luther of how far short of God's law, how far short of God's holiness, how far short of the example of Christ Martin Luther fell. And he had actually carved into his desk, "I am a baptized Christian." And became his practice that whenever he felt that assailing from the devil, he would say out loud, "I am a baptized Christian. God has put his name on me. God has given me all his promises, not on the basis of my disobedience. I know I disobey God. I know I fall short, but God has claimed me as his own. I have experienced the powerful working of God through holy baptism." And notice it is not, "I was baptized." It's not a remembrance of a specific experience, but "I am baptized," an ongoing identity that God gives to us as his children in the faith. So we don't need special knowledge. We have Jesus. We don't need special spiritual ecstatic experiences, secret experiences. Our belief in God and our trust in the word and sacrament is sufficient, not deficient. And finally, they have another fear. Fear that maybe they're not really forgiven and accepted by God. It's the question, is Christ's death enough for my sins? For that sin that I keep falling into, for the sin that I can't seem to find victory over, maybe this time God won't forgive me for that. The church in Colossae faces similar issues that those churches in Galatia and Rome and Philippi faced. That there were some coming in and teaching these new Gentile Christians that in order to like really be Christians, to really be forgiven, that they needed to keep the Old Testament law. Not keep the Old Testament law as a matter of identity or keep the Old Testament law as a matter of devotion, but keep the Old Testament law, and if you don't, you're not really a believer. You're not really forgiven. You're not really in the covenant. That's what some people were saying to this church in Colossae. That's, I think, why he talks so much about circumcision here, and also why he refers to food regulations about food and drink and festivals and Sabbaths in verse 16. The Gentile Christians, these new, and think about it, these are baby Christians, right? Their parents weren't Christians. Their grandparents weren't Christians. They're sort of unmoored out there in the Greco-Roman world on their own. They don't even have the full New Testament yet. And so you could see how it might seep in that, like, you know, I'm really not getting as holy as I thought I was going to get, as quickly as I thought I would get holy. And maybe my sins really aren't forgiven. I like how Morna Hooker put it in an article about the Colossian heresy some 50 years ago. She says, Paul writes to meet the fears that salvation in Christ is not complete, that something more is needed to qualify the Colossians to be full members of the community of saints, and that some method of dealing with trespasses is still needed. Now, I don't think we are tempted to look to external things in the same way that the Colossian church might have been. We are not experiencing the same pressure. But we do sometimes put our hope or our assurance in ourselves and in our works. You know, if you're an unbeliever out there this morning, if you haven't trusted in Christ, you might basically assume, what almost everyone assumes, is that you are basically good. And that when you die, you will go to heaven because you're basically good. But the scriptures teach that every single one of us is dead in our trespasses, in the uncircumcision of our flesh. We stand condemned before God's law. But even for Christians, we sometimes put our hope in ourselves, in our works. We do it when we put our hope in our experience. when we don't have the same experiences as someone else, and praise God that they have that experience, but when we don't have the same one, we start to wonder if we are really a Christian or our religious observances, right? We think, if I read my Bible this much and pray this much and go to church this much, God's got to bless me, right? I thought that was the deal. I do my part and God does his part. No. That's putting your hope and your assurance and your trust in yourself or our moral progress or lack thereof. Someone once said that when you read the young St. Augustine, he's very optimistic about the power of the gospel to transform people, and you get the sense that he really thought he was going to be holy and a righteous man and a saint, but then you read the older Augustine, and there's a little bit of a sadness and a sorrow because he realizes that his sin runs far deeper than he ever dared to admit. Don't put your hope, your assurance in works. Don't put it in yourself in any way. Don't even put it in your ability to have faith in God. Don't look in, look out to Christ. That's what I think Paul would have us do. Verse 13, you were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God has made you alive, having forgiven, here's that word again, all our sins. In Jesus, we have all the wisdom and knowledge, and in Jesus, we have all our sins forgiven. Even the ones you're going to do today when you really try hard not to. The law cannot save you. Works cannot save you. You cannot save you. The only thing the law will do to you if you look to the law for salvation is it will show you how far short you fall. It will say, do this, and you will realize, I don't do that. Right? I mean, did any of you, when I said, here's the summary of the law, you shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, did anyone think, man, I nailed that this week? God's got to be so proud of me. No. That's why we say either, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, or Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Immortal, have mercy on us. We always fall short of God's law. But this is the beauty of the gospel. In verse 14, that God has set aside, or better, I think, blotted out, erased. My little five-year-old son, he just learned the word disintegrated, and everything's disintegrated now. He's like, we were playing Legos and it just like, and it disintegrated, you know. God has disintegrated your sin in the cross. There is no condemnation. He has nailed that, your record of failure and sin, he has nailed it to the cross. In verse 15, he has disarmed the spiritual forces. He has disarmed sin, death, and the devil. He's triumphed over all your fears. So we have a full and free forgiveness, a full and free knowledge of God, a full and free salvation. At the cross, this is what Christ has given us. We don't need special knowledge. We don't need some ecstatic experience. We don't need to try much, much harder and someday hope that God will love us. But that at the cross, we have been given a full salvation, and God has triumphed over all our fears. And so what do we do? Verse 6, Paul says, as you received Christ as the Lord, so walk in him. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we give you thanks for this rich gospel, for the beauty of who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. We thank you for the good news that sinners like us have been reconciled to you through the blood of your Son, and that we have nothing to fear, for in you are found all the wisdom and knowledge of God. In you is found full forgiveness of sins. And in you is found the peace that comes from knowing that you've triumphed over all our enemies. So, Lord, I pray for this day. I pray for all my friends here that you would fill us, that you would root this gospel deep in our hearts, that we might walk in Christ and the confidence that comes from knowing him. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. Amen. Amen.